When we think about sharing the gospel and looking for opportunities to do so, I think often we're looking for the perfect kind of opportunity. We look at the Apostle Paul and we look at how he traveled and all the places he went, the range of his ministry. We might consider that upon his being mobbed in the temple precincts and then spending days in prison, 2 years in Caesarea, and then off to Rome, we might consider that whole zone a time when the Apostle Paul is kind of cut off from mission. And yet, you recall that he said to the church at Philippi, who supported him so faithfully, that the things that had happened to him had actually furthered the cause of the gospel. And so I want us to be thinking about what that looks like and see what that looks like as he stands in his first major trial there in Caesarea and shares the gospel. We're in Acts 24. Paul continues to be on mission, even in his trial before Felix. So let's follow me as I read this entire chapter. We want to zone in on one particular theme and gain from it some insight into how we can be a witness. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." By the way, this is like the Isuzu commercial from years ago. He's lying, should be going underneath, because Felix was not loved by the Jews. He was actually quite a brutal guy and not in real good favor with the Jews, but Tertullus is trying to butter him up with flattery before he makes his charge. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Think about what this would sound like if you were the one on trial and they're saying this about you. "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Then some manuscripts, not included here because it's really considered not the best, or at least it's a later set of manuscripts, adds in, "And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands and commanding his accusers to come to you." That's why you're in ESV, it goes from 6 to verse 8. Okay, I just want you to know that they didn't forget how to count, but it does reflect the thousands of manuscripts that we have, and the one particular family of manuscripts, a later family, has that explanation. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse them. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. Notice the difference between him and Tertullus. "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." That's probably about all he could say about Felix and be truthful. "You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these then themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me." That was Roman law. "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody and have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The thing I want us to focus on this evening is the contrast between Felix and Paul. On the one hand, you have Paul, who gives confession of a clear conscience. And on the other hand, you have Felix in inner turmoil and conflict because of a guilty conscience. And ironically, then, it is the judge who has the guilty conscience, whereas the accused has the clear conscience. It's not fun to be accused or to be put on trial. But as Paul demonstrated, such an experience can be leveraged for the sake of the gospel. I don't know that many of us have faced exactly this, but I think many of us have faced situations where we've been accused or misinterpreted or falsely represented. We know the kind of turmoil that that can present for us. If we've ever been hauled into court for that, we know how nervous that can be, how difficult that can be. And yet, even in that context, God gave Paul a way of using that for the sake of the gospel. And it really had to do with who Paul is, where he is in his heart, compared to Felix and where he is in his heart. So whether a person sits on the judge's bench or stands in the dock as the accused, what's important is not the trial itself. What's important is their standing before God. And this is what gives us the ability to witness for God in the way that we should. So look at the features of a confession of a clear conscience. Paul captures them for us in verses 14 through 16. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Now, so he brings that up in part to show that this is not just some cult, but that this is rooted in the historical faith, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. The things that Paul confesses are the reason for his clear conscience, the reason that he strives to be right with God and right with man. Three things that we see. First, his declaration, "I worship the God of history." If you think about that, that is the ultimate question. Whom do you worship? Are you worshiping the God who actually exists, the God of history, the God that the scriptures give testimony over thousands of years, eyewitnesses who saw what he did, those who heard what he said? I worship that God who has actually been revealed in the law and the prophets. Ultimately, our problem with unrighteousness, doing the wrong thing, not having a clean conscience, has to do with a wrong relationship with God. Ungodliness, God's wrath is against all ungodliness from heaven. Ungodliness is failure to treat God as God. And basically, Paul's saying, look, I'm treating God as God. And it's the fundamental thing for all of us. My own personal relationship with God, this is not only key to my having a clear conscience, this is the means, the vehicle by which I can actually share my testimony, even if I'm accused, that I'm actually living for God. Whatever men might say about me, that I worship God. And then I believe everything in the law and the prophets. So I put faith in the truth that God has revealed through his prophets, through the law. I've put faith in that. I'm relying on that. There's nothing that I'm ignoring. I'm giving myself to that. And once again, not only am I'm seeking God, but I'm seeking the God who's revealed in the Word. So my time in the Word, my relationship with God, my time in the Word is key to my having a clear conscience and the ability to actually share the faith. And then I have hope in God, and in particular, the hope of the resurrection. So you enter into a time of crisis like this. You enter into a time of false accusation. And ultimately, your hope is not in that the trial will go well, that you won't be indicted, that you won't be found guilty before a court of men. But ultimately, your hope is that God doesn't hold you guilty, that you're actually part of his kingdom, that the best is yet to come. And whatever you lose here for Jesus, you will by far regain that and much more in the life to come in the eternal kingdom. If you look at those three qualities, worshiping the God of history, believing everything that's in his word, and putting my hope in him, not something less than that, putting my hope in the life to come, the resurrection, this is what drives our mission. This is what gives us clear conscience. This is what gives us courage. This is what gives us the ability to be bold in our testimony for God. Now, chances are not many of us will be hauled in front of a judge or a jury to testify in this way. We may be. Things could change in a way that we may be. But the reality is that anybody we meet, there's a sense in which a believer is on trial in the hearts and minds of those that don't know Jesus. And so as people peel back the layers of your life and find out who you really are, is this what they find? Here's a person that worships God. Here's a person that relies on God's word. And here's a person whose hope is in no one less and nothing less than God himself, who will raise his mortal body from the grave. Confession of a clear conscience. In contrast to that, look at the conflict of a guilty conscience. In Acts 24, 24 to 27, we read, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. He said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. That's hopeful. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison, despite the fact, according to testimony, there was nothing to hold him for. There was nothing that he could legitimately hold him for past 2 years. Holding a person in jail for longer than that was contrary to Roman law. So here's the conflict. It's a battle for what Felix wants most. You know, over the years, it's just an observation that while it seems like a lot of times, you know, we don't get what we wish for and we're frustrated by that, in the final analysis, people get what they want. Because people live for what they want. They do what they need to do to get what they want. And the conflict that Felix faces is what he really wants. On the one hand, he has, according to the scriptures, a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He knows about Christianity. He's married to a Jewish. And he gives Paul some liberty, allowing Paul's friends to tend to Paul's needs. So he's not treating Paul like a bad guy. He's actually showing some kindness to him. But all this is not enough, just to have a knowledge of it, just to even be nice to a believer. Paul talks to him about faith in the Messiah, Jesus, because that is the only way for Felix to gain righteousness, self-control, and to survive the coming judgment. So think about those three things: righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. Felix was actually notorious for his cruelty and his oppression, his political corruption, which is what makes Tertullus' speech at the beginning so ridiculously flattering. You know, it's just, it almost turns your stomach when you know the way Felix was versus how he's talking, and then how he talks about Paul. Self-control. This perhaps is key. The very presence of Drusilla betrayed that Felix was a man of unbridled lust. She is from a notorious family. She's the granddaughter of Herod the Great, who ordered the babies of Bethlehem slaughtered. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who executed James and imprisoned Peter. Her brother is Herod Agrippa II, who we're going to read about in the next chapter. Drusilla was recorded to be a ravishing beauty, and at this time was only 20 years old. Felix had seduced her away from her husband, who was a king in Syria. She had been married to him for 6 years. Think about being a 14-year-old bride. She'd been married to that king for 6 years, and with the aid of a sorcerer, Felix was able to get her for himself. Drusilla was Felix's third wife. So self-control is an issue. Felix knows he stands before God guilty. And so when Paul speaks of coming judgment, Felix is alarmed. It's the classic response to the gospel. But fear, the alarm that we feel when we realize that we stand guilty before God, is not meant to last. It's meant to propel us toward faith. Fear alone is worthless. Just feeling guilty doesn't save me. It's dealing with the guilt in the way that God has provided. It's kind of like the man who knows his business is in financial trouble but refuses to look at the books, as if avoiding the issue will somehow hold off his creditors. So what is it that keeps Felix from yielding to this faith in Christ so that he can deal with receiving righteousness, forgiveness for his sins, in particular gaining self-control so that he doesn't stand guilty in the coming judgment? Well, three things are working against this faith in Jesus: procrastination, greed, and political advantage. He's alarmed, procrastination, but he wants to wait for another opportunity. But the reality is, he has multiple another opportunities. It says that he met with Paul on multiple occasions. So it's, you know, he keeps kicking the can down the road. He keeps meeting with Paul, but he never comes to the conclusion. He never actually commits. There's no indication that he ever was moved this way again. We're told that he was alarmed in this particular time, but he postponed. He engaged in multiple conversations, but he never repented. I think if you've worked with people for any length of time, you see this happen over and over again, where there's a moment of crisis, there's a moment of opportunity, and if people don't seize it then, sometimes it passes them forever. Or you see others where they keep talking, but they never commit. They never actually put their faith in Jesus. They never actually repent. And then on the other things working against faith, greed and political advantage. Felix had no legal reason to detain Paul, but he wanted a bribe, which tells you he's a greedy man. He wanted to curry favor with the Jews. He's ambitious. He wants political advantage. So Felix's bondage to personal gain turns out to be greater than his conviction of sin and his fear of God. His devotion to sin is too great to seek deliverance from its deadly grip. Sin tends to grow stronger over the years. How many young people think, well, you know, when I'm older, then I'll repent and believe? Not likely. Not likely. Because when you're older, you're more practiced at sin, it has a bigger grip. When you're older, you tend to be more cynical. When you're older, it seems harder and harder to actually turn around. And you see people, even on their deathbed, who just can't let go. Because they have practiced stiff-arming God their entire life. As it turns out, we learn at the end of the chapter, Felix lost his position only 2 years later. So much for political advantage. I mean, at best, he bought himself 2 years. 2 years. He had passed up the opportunity of a lifetime for what he was going to lose anyway in only 2 years. The reality is, every time that we're brought to a crisis point, whether we will repent and believe, and we say, no, I'm not going to repent and believe. I'm afraid of what I will lose. I hate what I will actually have to give up. What are you actually giving up? What are you actually giving up? The sin that you love? The plans that you have? How do you even know if you have a week more to enjoy those? You don't. Your life is a vapor. It's here for a little while and it passes away. And so when the gospel is presented and you feel your heart moved, it is critical for you to yield. Why would you trade eternity for what you can hold on for only a brief moment of time? And that's precisely what Felix did. So here you have this contrast: confession of a clear conscience, the conflict of a guilty conscience, and the difference is Jesus. What kind of conscience do you have? Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we are sinners by birth and by choice, and even if we're following you, so often we come up against the guilt of our own sin. Things we've said we wish we never had said. Things we wish we had said that we never did speak. Things we've done we wish we'd never done. Things we wish we had done that we didn't do. God, just the sense of condemnation before you because of how far we fall short. We thank you. We thank you that Jesus has taken our place. And that if we will repent, if we will turn from our devotion to sin, if we will confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you will grant to us a place in your kingdom, that we can actually enjoy the freedom of a clear conscience, whatever man may do to us. God, help us. Help us live for our worship of you. Help us walk according to your word. Help us set our hope not in things that are passing away, but our hope on you and the life to come, the resurrection, the new heaven, the new earth that is ours because of Jesus. Grant to us the boldness and the courage of a clear conscience, even when we're on trial. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.